The Free Library of Philadelphia is proud to present a podcast from our award-winning author events series, recorded live at the Parkway Central Library on the Benjamin Franklin Parkway. To learn more about the Free Library, our unique and inspiring collections, and how your contribution can help our programs and services for the community, please visit freelibrary.org.
Good evening. How are you tonight? Good. We're in for some fun. I am Kenneth Manns, Director of Volunteer Services of Free Library. I ask that you please silence your cell phones, turn them off. That's the safest way. Please refrain from taking pictures during the event. There will be opportunity to meet James and some of the band members upstairs after the lecture and band play. So I'm here to introduce James McBride. And I'm going to tell you a little story about James, and this is the way it goes for me. Several summers over the last 10 years, it's ring. I look at my cell phone, I'm like, what is this number? What is this number? Hello. Hey, Ken, how you doing? I'm all right. Who is this? It's your buddy, James. James who? James McBride. I'm like, oh. What's up, James? Oh, I'm on my way down to the library. I'm working on this project with Spike Lee and such and such. I'm going to, and I need X, Y, and Z. Can you help me out? I'm like, okay, James, let me pull over the side of the road and take care of you. So he comes down to the library, he researches things, and then he calls me back 3 months later, asks me to do the same thing. I enjoy doing this for James, but yet, do I have a credit or a royalty check? So, James McBride is the author of the New York Times best-selling memoir, 2004, One Book, One Philadelphia Selection, The Color of Water, a black man's tribute to his white mother, in which race and religion are transcended by family love, New York Times Book Review. His novels include The Miracle at St. Anna, which he adapted for Spike Lee's film, A Song Yuk Sung, a tragic and triumphant tale of slave revolt in Maryland during the tense days before the Civil War. James McBride is an award-winning composer. I just found out my wife and our's favorite song by Anita Baker was written by James. Giving you the best that I got, baby. Thank you very much. Don't get me in the karaoke. Stop the applause. Let's see. McBride is an award-winning composer, screenwriter, and former staff writer for the Boston Globe, People, and the Washington Post, and the Good Lord Bird. A young boy born into slavery joins abolitionist John Brown's crusade, concealing his identity and gender to survive. The New York Times' Baz Dressinger says, countless uproarious moments in The Good Lord Bird, McBride's brilliant romp of a novel about Brown, narrated by a freed slave boy who passes as a girl. In his hands, John Brown is a wild and crazy old man and more a hero than ever before. McBride is a clever writer and is fun to ride with along with him, as long as you don't mind running roughshod over history. So here is James McBride, a good friend to the Free Library of Philadelphia.
You like me. You really like me. Once again, it's so nice to see so many nice people here today. It's nice to be back in Philly. You know, I love Philly. I spent many years here. My mother lived in Philly when I was a boy. Well, when I was a teenager, when I was a college student at Oberlin. I came to Philly for the summer. I worked at Variety Club Camp for handicapped kids. It was a wonderful experience. It was a great camp. I see some of my fellow employees here, and it's just so nice to be back here. I just came in from Seattle, which tries to be Philly, but cannot be Philly. I won't tarry too long because we only have an hour, and I know it's supposed to rain or something like that. Did it start raining?
Yeah.
Well, too bad for you then, huh? But I just a couple things I'd like to mention before I get started. My mother died in January 2010, but she was a she lived here in Philly for some years at 4917 Green Street in Germantown, and I still drive by 4917 Green Street in Germantown, and I just have a lump in my throat, you know, thinking about how mommy paid $11,000 for that house. She bought it from a woman who danced with the Pennsylvania Ballet Company. And that's the kind of place Philly is. It's still, I mean, it's not quite like that now, but it's still the kind of place where an artist can find an apartment or a house and live in it and pay a decent, you know, not a decent, but, you know, pay a wage where they can do their art. And that's why Philly is so special. All my kids, although I'm centered in New York more or less now, all my kids, all of their artistic training is here in Philly. My youngest son sings with the Philadelphia Boys Choir. My oldest boy, who's a bassist at Oakland Conservatory, played with the Philadelphia Youth Orchestra, and he got all his jazz training right here in Philly. This is one of the greatest cities. If you want to be an artist, this is the place to be. So I'm hoping you'll buy this book. I sell this nice stuff about you. You know, I know people don't buy hardcovers anymore. You know, I mean, I'm at 43rd and 10th in Hell's Kitchen. Yeah, yeah. But I was there before it became, you know, like an open air mall for Disney. But and anyway, I won't tarry too long because it's a Thursday night, and I know some of you actually have jobs. You know. This lady said, just take your time, honey. Take your time. I was monkeying around in Fredericksburg, Maryland, some years back. And I saw there was a notice. I was looking through the diary of a man who lived in Fredericksburg when I was researching my previous novel, Song Yet Sung, which, oh, that's nice. Yeah, I thought only 8 people read that book. I have 11 brothers and sisters, so that shows you right there. But I saw a notice in the paper. It said, and I saw a notice in this diary about something about John Brown. And I'd heard about John Brown. Like most people, the name sort of, you know. And so I said, let me just. And so I wasn't that far from Harper's Ferry, so I drove down there. And when I got there, I just became fascinated with what I saw. And I decided to try to write a book about it. And I just couldn't, and I sat on it for a long time before I figured out how to do it. The historical facts are that John Brown was an abolitionist who was from the Northeast. He spent time here in Pennsylvania, spent time in Philadelphia. Philadelphia has a marvelous history when it comes to abolitionists and the slave movement. Philly is like the epicenter. Philly was like the freedom line. And I went down to the Pennsylvania Historical Society. I saw the diaries of William Still. I saw the diaries in his hand. You know, William Still he was one of the conductors of the Underground Railroad. And people would come through and he'd say, such and such came through. He'd write their stories. And you can find his stuff. In any case, what John Brown decided to do in 1856 was he went out to Kansas Territory. In Kansas, the settlers that were going out to Kansas who were sent from the east were sent out to Kansas to try to make Kansas a free state. When the west was being settled, people from the east could just go out there and stake a claim and just live. But there was some discourse, some disagreement about whether or not there should be slavery in Kansas Territory. And so people from Missouri were coming up and just beating the Yankees back east. They were just kicking their duffs all over Kansas Territory because these Missouri pro-slavers were very rough. When John Brown got a letter from his son, said, send us some guns and stuff because we're getting hurt out here. He didn't send them, but he brought the guns. John Brown was in his 50s. I think he was 56 when he came out to the Midwest. And he came out with a wagon load of rifles and some broadswords, and he began to fight back against the pro-slavers because he had become, over the course of his life, he had become a very dedicated abolitionist. He fought against the pro-slavers out there, and he made a real reputation for himself. And then at a certain point, he decided that he was no longer going to fight slavery in Kansas. He was going to come back east and fight slavery here. And he decided to attack America where it counted the most. And he decided that he was going to attack Harper's Ferry, which was a factory where they built weapons. And they had 100,000 guns there. And he decided to attack Harper's Ferry and take it over and arm the Negro. And then the Negro would, you know, would just take over and have a big war and chase the white folks back to Europe or whatever the hell it is. So he went to, yes, his clap is like, yes. So what happened was he failed at it. He failed. He didn't succeed. He attacked Harper's Ferry with 19 men, and he actually had it. He actually had it for a day and a half, and he could have gotten away, but he was waiting for the Negroes to show up. That's like waiting for the last drummer in my band, the guy waiting for them to show up at rehearsal. You know, but anyway, so he failed, and he ended up getting hung, but he doesn't get hung in this book, by the way. But he ended up getting hung, and. But in the 6 weeks that John Brown, after he got caught and the time he got hung, he began to write letters from prison. And in the 6 weeks of him writing those letters from prison, writing letters to the editor and writing letters to his friends, he did more to kill slavery than he ever did with a gun or a broadsword. He became a hero to abolitionists, and he was a profoundly popular hero to blacks. There were four blacks in John Brown's crew of 19 that attacked the Harper's Ferry. And now historians are starting to realize, and there's a lot of evidence to indicate that there were actually a lot more than four blacks who were with John Brown. But one of John Brown's problems was that everything he planned never worked out. Like, he attacked Harper's Ferry a week earlier than he'd planned to. And he had planned with Harriet Tubman and a bunch of other blacks who met with him in Canada to have this attack on the 23rd, but like everything John Brown did, it never really quite worked out the way he wanted it to work out. So he had to attack a week early because they were hiding in a house, and the sheriff saw that they were hiding, and the sheriff decided to search the house. So they moved a week early, and they just moved with whoever was there, and it was just a disaster. So I was trying to figure out where to write it because, you know, there's been 30 or 40 books written about John Brown. I really couldn't figure out. I wanted to figure out a way to write it that was unique and interesting. So I created a character. Who is he was an 111-year-old black man. This book begins with a fire that starts in a church in Wilmington, Delaware. And the firemen discover these papers. And these papers indicate that there was a guy who taught Sunday school at this church in 1941 who told a fellow Sunday school teacher the story about how he, when he was a young boy, fought with the late, great John Brown. And so this deacon had these papers, and this deacon kept the papers, and then the deacon died, and then he kept the papers under the preacher's pulpit, and the church burned down, and the papers are discovered. So the book is actually a memoir of an 111-year-old black man telling his life story in 1941. And what happens in this book is that this kid, whose name is Henry Shackelford, is working in a tavern in Kansas Territory, and John Brown shows up in disguise to check out this tavern. And now, while this kid is working in this tavern, it's owned by his slave owner, and he and his father work there. His father's a barber, but his real job is ministering and giving the Lord's word. And the word of God is laced throughout this book because John Brown was deeply religious. He would pray all the time. And it's a book of caricature because people are always praying and calling on Jesus. He doesn't show up till later and all this. So John Brown walks into this tavern. He's a wanted man. He walks into this tavern in disguise. And this kid, he ends up kidnapping this kid. And in doing so, because the thing goes bad, they figure out he's John Brown. You know, they pull out their Colts, and they drop the hammers on him. People start, his father gets killed. John Brown snatches the kid, and he thinks the kid's a girl because he's dressed with like a potato sack on and his hair's wild. And so the kid, Henry, he calls him Henrietta. And then he just decides to call him Onion for other reasons that you'll have to read about. He just calls him Onion. So throughout the whole book, this 10-year-old kid who goes 11, 12, 13, 14 is a boy pretending to be a girl. So he has all these adventures that normally a girl would have. Like, he meets Frederick Douglass, and Frederick Douglass kind of takes a shine to him, and, such a wah-wah, all this kind of stuff. So it's a book of character and satire, although most of it is really true. In any case, not about Frederick Douglass going, wah-wah, but, I mean, a lot of it is historical fact. In any case, because he's a little boy and because he's John Brown's good luck charm, he stays with John Brown all through his Kansas wars, all through the Kansas fights. And then he gets separated from John Brown for a period where he has to serve in a brothel. And then he gets back with John Brown at the end of the book, and he stays with him all the way through to the end to Harper's Ferry. So he's a witness to John Brown's life. And that way, it gives there are a lot of reasons to do that. And the main reason is that character transformation is really important in storytelling. You can tell a story, but if you're the character telling the story and there's a transformation that happens within you, it helps propel the story along. And Onion's problem is that he's a boy, and he really is a boy, and he's pretending to be a girl because he likes to save his skin. But ultimately, you know, he has to keep being a boy. And the older he gets, the more he wants to be a boy and ultimately wants to be a man. And ultimately, his transformation to manhood is what really makes him accept freedom. Because as a boy, he didn't really want to be. He had a nice, you know, he was working, this slave owner took good care of him. He was a nice guy, you know. He didn't know anything from Adam. He was just working. But as he decides that he wants to become a man, he transforms from this boy to boy playing a girl to a man playing a girl to a boy becoming a man, that helps carry the book. So in any case, I'm going to read you from the very beginning, first chapter, where he's talking about his father, and he's talking about his father was working in this tavern, and John Brown arrives. Now, it's true there was a movement in town to hang my pa on account of his getting filled with the Holy Ghost and throwing himself at the flood of Westwood pioneers who stopped in to lay in supplies at Dutch Henry's tavern, speculators, trappers, children, merchants, Mormons, even white women. Them poor settlers had enough to worry about, what with rattlers popping up from the floorboards and breech loaders that fired for nothing and building chimneys the wrong way that choked them to death, without having to fret about a Negro flinging himself at the name in the name of our great Redeemer who wore the crown every time my pa got the spirit. In fact, by the time I was 10 years old in 1856, there was open talk in town of blowing my pa's brains out. They would have done it, I think, had not a visitor come that spring and got the job done for him. Dutch Henry sat right near the Missouri border. It served as a kind of post office, courthouse, rumor mill, and gym house for Missouri rebels who come across the Kansas line to drink, throw cards, tell lies, frequent whores, and holler to the moon about niggers taking over the world and the white man's constitutional rights being thrown in the outhouse by the Yankees and so forth. I paid no attention to that talk, for my aim in them days was to shine shoes while my pa cut hair and shove as much Johnny cake and ale down my little red lane as possible. But come spring, talk in Dutchess circled around a certain murderous white scoundrel named Old John Brown, a Yank from back east who'd come to Kansas Territory to stir up trouble with his gang of sons called the Potawatomi Rifles. To hear them tell it, Old John Brown and his murderous sons planned to deaden every man, woman, and child on the prairie. Old John Brown stole horses. Old John Brown burned homesteads. Old John Brown raped women and hacked off heads. Old John Brown done this, and Old John Brown done that. And why, by God, by the time they was done with him, Old John Brown sounded like the most onerous, murderous, low-down son of a bitch you ever saw. And I resolved that if I was ever to run across him, why, by God, I would do him in myself, just on account of what he'd done or was gonna do to the good white people I knowed. Well, not long after I decided all them proclamations, an old tottering Irishman teetered into Dutch Henry's and sat in Pa's barber's chair. Weren't nothing special about him. There was 100 prospecting prairie bums wandering around Kansas Territory in them days looking for a lift west or a job rustling cattle. This drummer weren't nothing special. He was a stoop skinny fella, fresh off the prairie, smelling like buffalo dung, with a nervous twitch in his jaw and a chin full of ragged whiskers. His face had so many lines and wrinkles running between his mouth and eyes that if you bundled them up, you could make them a canal. His thin lips was pulled back to a permanent frown. His coat, vest, pants, and string tie looked like mice had chewed on every corner of them, and his boots was altogether done in. His toes stuck clean through the toe points. He was a sorry-looking package altogether, even by prairie standards. But he was white, so when he sat in Pa's chair for a haircut and a shave, Pa put a bib on him and went to work. As usual, Pa worked the top end and I done the bottom, shining his boots, which in this case was actually more toes than leather. After a few minutes, the Irishman glanced around and, seeing as nobody was standing too close, said to Pa quietly, "You a Bible man?" Well, Pa was a lunatic when it came to God. And that perked him right up. He said, "Why, boss, I surely is. I know all kinds of Bible verses." The old coot smiled. I can't say it was a real smile, for his face was so stern it weren't capable of smiling. But his lips kind of widened out. The mention of the Lord clearly pleased him, and it should have, for he was running on the Lord's grace right then and there. For that was the murderer, old John Brown himself, the scourge of Kansas Territory, sitting right there in Dutch's Tavern with a $1,500 reward on his head and half the population in Kansas Territory aiming to put a charge in him. So that's how the book begins. At the end of... thank you. Thank you very much. I'll take care now. See y'all. I grew up in the church, as some of you know, and part of the magnetism for me, part of the magic of John Brown for me, was the fact that he was so devoutly Christian, and you know, as someone who was raised in the Christian church, I kind of understand what that's like. Like, I like to make fun of the church, even though I shouldn't. It's just funny. You know, I grew up playing something like. What a friend we have in Jesus, and I, you know, I like monkey around with it in church, like, and when I did stupid stuff like that, my mother would be in the back of the church like this: "I'm gonna kill you." But I grew to love the music, and so this book was, for me, was a kind of a musical journey as well, because it allowed me to explore some of the spirituals that I grew up listening to as a child. And people don't really understand John Brown's power. A lot of his power came through religion. People listen to religious music and they say it's inspirational. The music's not really inspirational. The music is inspired by something greater. And so I thought to invite some of my band, my new band. This is a new band, and this is a new experience for us. It's our first appearance together, to do some gospel spiritual music in celebration of what John Brown represented and tried to do. So on bass, from Ithaca, New York, Mr. Trevor Exter. Philadelphia, a member of Billy Paul's band, an Oberlin, fellow Oberlin graduate, Mr. Adam Falk.
I feel better, so much better, since I laid my burden down. Better, so much better, since I laid my burdens down.
On vocals and drums, making his first appearance in the United States, from Trenton, the wonderfully talented, deeply gifted Showtime. Mm-hmm.
treat me like they used to since I laid my burdens down. Friends don't treat me like they used to since I laid my burdens down.
On guitar, member of Vanessa Williams' band, formerly with Earth, Wind, and Fire. Also plays with Patty Austin. Very, very popular musician. I've been playing with him for 30 years. From West Point, Mississippi, now living in New York City, Mr. Keith Robinson. Course of his travels, Onion gets captured by some pro-slavers and ends up serving time in a brothel in Missouri. And he meets a slave there named Sabonia, who's named after a woman from Philadelphia that I used to know. Not in that way, you know. Anyway, there turns out to be an insurrection, and they catch the people who are involved. And it turns out that Sabonia is the leader of this insurrection. So they drag her into a tavern and they say to her, "We know you were involved, so tell us what happened." And Sabonia says, "You're right, I was involved. I'm the one. You have me. And no other one shall you get from me." And so they try to say, "We're going to torture you, we're going to tear your arms out, I'm going to just make you..." And there's nothing they can say to make her tell. All the threats, she just refuses to tell who the others were involved. So they say, "Well, we're going to get the minister, because we know you like him. We're going to have the minister talk to her." So they put her back in the jailhouse and they brought the minister in, and he was a slaver. He was this pro-slave person. And he said, "I'll talk to her and she'll talk to me." So he went to the prison to talk to her, and then he came back 4 hours later exhausted. And he sat down and this is what he said to them. He said, "I went to the prison to talk to her and I said to her, 'Sabonia, I've come to find out everything you know about this insurrection.' She cut me off. She said, 'Reverend, you've come for no such purpose. Maybe you were persuaded to come or forced to come, but would you, who taught me the word of Jesus, the man who taught me that Jesus suffered and died in truth, would you tell me to betray the confidence secretly entrusted to me? Would you, who taught me that Jesus' sacrifice was for me and me only, would you now ask me to forfeit the lives of others who would help me? Reverend, you know me. He said, for the first time in my ministerial life, I felt I had done a great sin, he said. She looked at me sternly and she said, Reverend, it was you and your wife who taught me that God is no respecter of persons. It was you and your missus who taught me that in his eyes we are all equal. I was a slave. My husband was a slave. My children were slaves, but they were sold, every one of them. And after the last child was sold, I said, I will strike a blow for freedom. I had a plan, Reverend, but I failed. I was betrayed. But I tell you now, if I had succeeded, I would have slain you and your wife first to show them that followed me that I could sacrifice my love as I ordered them to sacrifice their hates to have justice for them. I would have been miserable for the rest of my life. I could not kill any human creature and feel any less. But in my heart, God tells me I was right. The Reverend sagged in his chair. I was overpowered, he said. I could not answer easily. Her honesty was so sincere, I forgot everything in my sympathy for her. I didn't know what I was doing. I lost my mind. I grasped her by the hand and said, Sibby, let us pray. And we prayed long and earnestly. I prayed to God as our common Father. I acknowledged that he would do justice, that those deemed the worst might be regarded the best by him. I prayed for God to forgive Sibby, and if we was wrong, to forgive the whites. I pressed Sibby's hand when I was done and received the warm pressure of hers pressing mine in return. And with a joy I never experienced before, I heard her earnest, solemn amen as I closed. The Reverend stood up. I ain't for this infernal institution no more, he said. Hang her if you want, but find someone else to minister to this town, for I am finished with it.
It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me. Thank you.
Keith Robinson. That's an old spiritual call, standing in the, I know some of you know the original of that, standing in need of prayer. And the Lord is in the house. I won't start. Here, let's go. Come on. I can see something. Let's go. Come on. I met Showtime. I met him in church. And you can see him any Sunday you go to Shiloh Baptist Church in Trenton, which I slip into every once in a while when I can't get up to my church in Brooklyn. And he's a true Christian, actually. So one of the things that happens in Christian life, which we like to make fun of, is people find Jesus. And in this book, Onion's not a believer. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in Jesus. But then at the end, when things get rough, yeah, so as you know, so this is the section of the book where he finds God. Did I lose my place? Oh no, here it is. Oh, I got it. Here it is. Okay. He's at Harper's Ferry now, and he's going. He got away, and now he's coming back, and he's forced to return. So he's talking as he crossed the bridge to Harper's Ferry, and this by now the fight is full out. So he's describing how he felt. As we crossed the bridge, I had a clear sight of the armory from above. By God, there was 300 militiamen down there. If there was one milling around the gate and walls, and more coming from town and the heights above it, cramming at the entrance, lining the riverbank, all along the sides of the armory walls. Every single one of them was a white man, not a single colored in sight. The armory walls were surrounded. We was riding into death. I got lightheaded on God then. The devil flew off my back and the Lord latched himself to my heart. I said, Jesus, the blood. I said them words and felt his spirit pass through me. My heart felt like it busted out the penitentiary. My soul swelled up and everything about me, the trees, the bridge, the town, became very clear. I then and there declared if I ever cleared things, I would tell the old man what I'd felt. I'd cleared with him about all the religious babbling he'd done that I'd made fun of, and that it wasn't for naught, and if it was clear to him that I would not say anything wrong, anything else, I would clear all the assorted lies I told. I didn't think I'd have the chance to do it, to be honest. But I plan to do it.
Then sing.
sings my soul. My Savior God, to thee how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Tom Brooks. When John Brown's son, Frederick, was killed by pro-slavers, they burned his house down. And he was defeated, and this is what he said as he watched his house burn to the ground. His son said to him, one of the other son said to him, "We've done enough for slavery, Father. Stay with us and help us rebuild. The Federals will find Fred's killer. They'll catch him and put him in jail and try him." The old man ignored them and mounted his horse and stared out the land before him. He seemed to be someplace else in his head. "This is beautiful country," he said. And he held out the good Lord feather from his hand and said, "This is a beautiful omen that Frederick left behind. It's a sign from God." He stretched his lips in a crazy fashion. It wasn't a real smile, but as close as it would come. I never saw him out and out smile up to that point because it didn't fit his face. Stretching them wrinkles horizontally gave him the impression of being plumb stark mad. Seemed like his peanut had poked out the shell all the way. He was soaked. His jacket and pants, which was always dotted full of holes, was a mass of torn and ripped clothing. On his back was a bit of blood where he'd taken a great ball. He paid it no attention. "I have only a short time to live," he said, "and I will die fighting for this cause. There will be no more peace in this land until slavery is done. I will give these slaveholders something to think about. I will carry this war into Africa. Stay here if you want. If you're lucky, you'll find the cause worth dying for. Even the rebels have that.
God's gonna set this world on fire. God's gonna set this world on fire one of these days. Hallelujah. God's gonna set this world on fire. God's gonna set this world on fire one of these days. I'm gonna sit at the welcome table. I'm gonna sit at the welcome table one of these days. Hallelujah. I'm gonna sit at the welcome table. Gonna sit at the welcome table one of these days.
One of these days. Oh, I'm
gonna eat and never get hungry. I'm gonna eat and never get hungry one of these days. Hallelujah. I'm gonna eat and never get hungry.
I'm
gonna eat and never get hungry one of these days. I'm gonna drink and never get thirsty. I'm gonna drink and never get thirsty one of these days. Hallelujah. I'm gonna drink and never get thirsty. I'm gonna drink and never get thirsty one of these days. God's gonna set this world on fire. God's gonna set this world on fire one of these days. Hallelujah. God's gonna set this world on fire.
God's
gonna set this world on fire one of these days. Gonna set this world on fire one of these days. Gonna set this world on fire one of these days.
And they'll see who will be for you. And they'll run to the sea. They're gonna call mighty for you. So where you gonna run to?
Where you gonna run to?
You're a man.
Judgment
Day.
As they say in the clubs, you don't have to go home, but you can't stay in here. But what I want to say before we go is that most of John Brown's life was full of failure. He failed, and the difference between him and the person that you haven't read about is that he forgot his failures and he just kept on going because he had a purpose. He had a purpose that was bigger than him and he could see it. God helped him. It doesn't mean that God won't help you or that if you don't believe in God, you won't get help. But we have to give ourselves room to fail in this country. We have to give each other room to make mistakes and to say I was wrong and to... We just need to give each other space. We have to stop being so hard on each other because we do have a responsibility to carry this country on to the next generation. And one of the good things that John Brown did was that even though he died for what was a very worthy cause, he never told other people they had to pray, they had to believe in God. He just said, believe in the right and the just and the true. This book is ultimately a book about faith, but it's not a book about faith to God. It's just a book about faith to an idea of trying to do well and trying to give people space to make mistakes and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Let's agree to disagree and march forward together. So on that note, we'll play our last piece and say to you that we are just blessed to be here in Philadelphia with you. Thank you very much.
Captured half the fairy and tonight to Mansell. He is fighting all the ginger till the floor through and through. His soul is marching on. Keith Robinson. Good Lord, Lord, thank you.
James McBride. Let's hear it.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from the Free Library of Great Conversations. If you live in Philadelphia or are planning a visit and would like to attend an author event, information on the series is available at freelibrary.org/authorevents.